Quickly, Monet has preached on the first five stanzas. We'll go on with the sixth stanza of Psalm 119. And that's from verse 41 to verse 48 that we will be looking at. Let us pray together before we come to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we are so incredibly privileged to have a Bible in our hands. Lord, we know that many Christians throughout the ages have died just to have your Word. Many Christians are incarcerated and even killed today for being Christians, Lord, and we are so privileged that we can freely meet here. Lord, help us not to take this lightly, but help us to value it. Help us to treasure your Word. And to value it, Lord, that you would not take it from us. We beg you not to take it from us, O God. And Father, we ask you to speak to us as we expound the Word tonight. Would you not anoint your servant with your Holy Spirit? And the Holy Spirit of God, would you not work in hearts? Lord, your Word says that the Spirit is like the wind that blows where it wants to. We cannot manipulate you. We cannot dictate to you, for you are God, you are King. But we would beg you, if it please you, to save souls tonight. And to build your church and to glorify yourself, Lord. May you be glorified. May we see God. And may we rejoice in you and in your precious word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let us read Psalm 119, verse 41 to verse 48. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I've sought your precepts. And I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So Psalm 119 has been described as the Mount Everest among the Psalms. And it teaches us about prayer and about the Word of God. The theme is the wonders of God's Word. William Wilberforce memorized Psalm 119, all 176 verses. For those of you who don't know, he was a Christian, a British politician who died in 1833. And he was the primary man behind the abolition of the slave trade in Britain of those days. He sometimes walked from Parliament to his house, which was about 2.5 miles. And when he got to Hyde Park, which was 20 minutes from his house, he would start reciting Psalm 119, and it would take him those 20 minutes to say the 176 verses. So how about reciting Psalm 119 on your way back from work? That's quite a tall order, I would think. Now, Psalm 119 has got 22 stanzas, each with 8 verses, and each stanza starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So tonight we're looking at the sixth stanza, which starts with a Hebrew letter vav. And in this section, we see the attitudes of a redeemed heart. The attitudes of a redeemed heart. That's my sermon's title. So what is a redeemed heart? Well, a heart refers to the inner being of a person. And redeemed speaks of being bought at a slave market. In the New Testament, it is being bought by the blood of Christ from slavery to Satan, to sin, to death, and to hell. So, a redeemed person has been given a new heart by God. And here we see the inner attitudes, the heart attitudes of a person that has been given that new heart. Or in other words, it's a portrait of a true Christian. If you could paint a spiritual portrait of a true Christian, here is something that we see of that. So if you did a spiritual dissection of a redeemed person's heart, what would you find there, if it was possible to do that? What would it look like? And I think in these few verses, we see something of what we would see, a portrait that the Holy Spirit paints of a true Christian. Here is the true Israelite, the true Jew. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2 verse 29, he says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." It's the inward thing that he's speaking of. But here we also see a picture of Messiah himself. Just think about it. Jesus would have read the psalm, and he would have perfectly done it as our righteousness. And every true Christian is becoming like him, isn't it? We are being changed. God has predestined us to become the image of his Son. Just like a coin that is stamped. Every coin that is stamped off the same stamp will look the same. And we are stamped as Christians with the image of Christ. So we resemble him. And for the Christian in this world, it's not perfection yet, but it is the direction and ultimate perfection that we're going to. This is what we will look like. So the question is, how do you measure up tonight? How do I measure up tonight? What are the attitudes of your heart? What is the attitudes of my heart? Do you resemble the portrait of a true believer? These are vital questions. So let us dive into these verses and see. These verses are jam-packed. It's possible to preach a sermon on every single line here. But I'll try not to do that. Otherwise, I'm going to be here till tomorrow morning. So four attitudes that I've seen here that I want to focus on. Four attitudes of a redeemed heart. Four aspects of the portrait of a true Christian. And they are, firstly, praying God's word in verse 41. Verse 41, praying God's word. And then speaking God's word. Speaking God's word. That's verse 42 to 43 and verse 46. So speaking God's word is verse 42 to 43 and verse 46. Then thirdly, keeping God's word. Keeping God's word. That's verse 44 and 45. And then keeping God's word, verse 44, 45. And then loving God's word, which is verse 47 and 48. So that's PSKL or Pascal for an acronym. Praying God's word, speaking God's word, keeping God's word, and loving God's word. So allow me to be your tour guide tonight as we point out a few things in the psalm that shows us what a Christian looks like, this treasure house. Firstly, praying God's word in verse 41. "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." The other psalmist is praying for two things. What are those two things? He prays for steadfast love and salvation. Steadfast love and salvation. So what is steadfast love? In Hebrew, the word is chesed. Chesed. And there are many possible translations for this word. It could be translated as goodness or faithfulness, favor, kindness, grace, benevolence, mercy, pity, or loving kindness. It's used in many contexts that are rich with meaning about who God is in the Old Testament. One of the places where it's used is where God shows Moses who he is. Remember, Moses said, "Show me your glory." What does God do? He says, "Okay, you cannot see my full glory because I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock." And then God passes by. Moses sees him from behind, as it were. And then God comes by and he speaks of himself, who he is. And one of the attributes that God speaks of is chesed, loving kindness, steadfast mercy. God's redeeming love is seen, the steadfast love is seen when he redeems his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and brings them into the promised land. That's one of the great illustrations of it. Another place we can see it is God sparing a pagan city. You remember the city that God spared in the Old Testament? The city of Nineveh, that God spared. And what was Jonah, the prophet's reaction? He preached there and they repented. And what was his reaction? He was angry. And he tells God, why he's angry. He says, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. There's that word again. Abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. What a God. That is God's steadfast love. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? How the father receives that son back? Though he had wasted his goods in prodigal living, there we see the steadfast love of God. Wow. And supremely, we have a full view of the steadfast love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There we have it again, grace and truth, the steadfast love of the Lord. And the high point, as we heard this morning as Monet was speaking, is Calvary. That is the high point of God's steadfast love, God punishing His precious, beloved Son on the cross to save sinners, the likes of us. Glorious, isn't it? But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with these stripes, we are healed. Isaiah 53 verse 5. That is steadfast love. That is loving kindness. And it's interesting that the word used here in the prayer of the psalmist, let your steadfast love come to me, that word chesed there is actually in the plural. Let your steadfast loves or your loving kindnesses. So here is bounty. That's the idea. Here is bounty. An abundance of steadfast love in Jesus. Like millions and millions of drops of water coming together to form the ocean. Here is love. Vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. All God's loving kindnesses come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's in Him that the loving kindness is. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2 verse 3 tells us. He is the treasure store of the King of Heaven, isn't He? He is the Son of the King. The treasures are in Him. There is abundance of loving kindness in Jesus for the true saint. Do you know something of that? Do you know something of God's loving kindness in Christ? And the psalmist here prays for such loving kindness to come to him. Note carefully what he prays. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation. Your salvation. He knows that it's God that must save. God is the one that must save. We are not able to save ourselves. We are like penniless beggars coming to the King. We've got nothing to offer. He knows that. Your salvation, according to your promise. Now, the psalmist, we know, lived about 1,000 years before Christ came. But he already had many promises of the Messiah that was going to come. When was the first one? Genesis 3, isn't it? Genesis 3, verse 15. There in the Garden of Eden, as a fall had just happened, as Adam and Eve had rebelled in the great rebellion against God, God promises someone to crush Satan's head. And after that, many, 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 many promises and pictures and things have been given to show the Messiah would come. And the psalmist longs. He longs firstly in his situation for deliverance from distress, because he is in distress. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit is praying through him for the Messiah to come. And that we can see in 1 Peter 1 verse 10 to 12, if you want to look at that afterwards. 1 Peter 1 verse 10 to 12 tells us that. Why? Why does he long for the Messiah to come? Well, it's to deliver his people from their sins, isn't it? Sin has wrecked the world. I don't have to tell you that. Just look at the state of the world we're in. Messed up. We know that. It's like radiation that's polluted everything that it's touched and brings death. Now the question is, do you long for deliverance from sin? Have you ever prayed like the psalmist, that God would bring salvation to you, that you may know his deliverance from sin? Because that is an attitude of a redeemed heart. Our sin has brought separation from God. Remember Adam and Eve, after they'd rebelled, what happened? God drove them out of the Garden of Eden, and he put cherubim at the entrance that they couldn't get back to the tree of life. And ever since, we've been driven out from the presence of God. But Messiah Jesus has come to make a way back to God. God has promised that Messiah Jesus will come again, hasn't he? A second time. And we as believers long for that. We long for that. As true believers, we are like nomads trekking through the Sahara Desert. Just imagine that. Over dunes, in heat and in dust. And you know there is an oasis there, and you're thirsty, and you long for it, and you know it's there, and you will get there. And we have the promise from God. We long for that salvation. We long to be redeemed from sin, from this world. And we know he is going to come again. We know there is a final salvation. And we long for that world of righteousness that he has promised. Is this your longing in prayer? Because this is where the Christian life starts. It starts where I realize I'm a sinner and I need Christ to save me. But it also is the way I go on. I need to be saved from my sin every day, and I long for that day. Do you long for that day? Is that really in your heart? Or are you so stuck in this world that you don't care about that? So we as Christians pray for the word and the promises of Christ's return. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. That is our prayer. I trust that is truly in your heart. Could it be that what I'm saying tonight is meaningless gibberish to you, that you just water over duck's back? If that is how you are towards what I'm saying here tonight, then you are in serious danger. Do you know that you're heading to hell? As children of Adam and Eve, that's how we are born, in rebellion against God, and God will punish. If you've never come to that place where you've bowed the knee and cried out for mercy, for salvation, you need to get there, because the wrath of God is on you if you don't repent. If you don't repent, you're like a spider hanging on a thread over a fire. And I would cry, or I'd plead with you, if you're not right with God tonight, if you know it, cry out to God for mercy. Cry out as the psalmist did. Plead his promises. Romans 10 verse 13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. That's a promise. I remember when the Lord showed me my sin, and he showed me after I'd studied theology, he showed me that I was lost and I was damned. And I cried out to God. I pleaded his promises, and God broke into my life. Maybe there's somebody tonight here that is in that place that you know you're not right with God. Cry out to God. Take his word. Plead his promises until he breaks through into your life. So that's the first attitude of a true redeemed heart, is praying God's word. Is praying God's word, and specifically for salvation and for mercy. And then the second attitude is speaking God's word. We find that in verse 42. And further, the psalmist says there, then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. So the psalmist was being taunted because of his faith in God. And today many Christians are persecuted and taunted right throughout the world. Some Christians are even being killed for being Christians. I recently read a story of a bus driver in Canada who had been giving out tracts at a gay parade. And he was eventually arrested by the police and accused or charged with hate speech, because he had just been giving out tracts at a gay parade. And then a Christian baker, some of you may be aware of it, a Christian baker that had been taken to court in America for not wanting to bake a cake for a gay couple who were getting married. He refused to do it as a Christian. He was taken to court. He won his court case, and then somebody else has just recently sued him again for being a Christian. We live in a very hostile world because Satan, the god of this world, is the master of unbelievers. And many, many Christians live in extremely hostile environments. We're experiencing a little bit of it in this country. We're experiencing the temperature going up. The world is becoming more and more hostile to God's truth. But the psalmist knows that because of God's salvation, he's able to answer those who taunt him and who reproach him. Why? Because he says, I trust in your word. The verse can also be translated, then I shall respond a word for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. So he's got a word to give because he trusts in the word of God. Jesus, remember how he was continuously dogged by his opponents. We've seen it as Monet's gone through the Gospel of Mark. Continuously his enemies would be at his heels like little dogs nipping at him and throwing things at him. And remember how masterfully he would answer them. They would throw questions at him, and they marveled at his answers. He knew the word of God, and he could say, I do nothing on my own accord, on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Where did he find it? He found it in the word. He knew the word. And that is the attitude of a true believer. Devils and heretics and slanderers may blaspheme and taunt us, but the believer can speak God's word in answer because the believer trusts in God's word. Remember Jesus in the desert when Satan came against him. What did he say? It is written. He could answer. Do you trust God's word and therefore you can speak it? To be able to trust it and speak it, you need to read it as well. And the psalmist goes on to pray in verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I hope in your rules. Why does he pray this? He knows the weakness of the flesh. We've seen it in Mark as we looked at Gethsemane, or just before that. Jesus says to the disciples, the flesh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The devil knows it. We can have the best intentions. And Satan attacks and he attacks and you can fail. Jesus prayed. He said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And Peter says, well, I won't deny you. And what does he do? He falls flat on his face. It wasn't his intention, but he fell. So let's be honest. Sometimes we do fail. We get into a situation where we don't acknowledge the Lord. We come short, but we can pray what the psalmist prayed. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Lord, let me not be silent for too long. I may have failed. Is this your heart? Just think of Peter. He failed dismally. He denied the Lord 3 times. But what happens 50 days later, roughly 50 days later at Pentecost? Do you remember what happens? He stands before the Jews on the day of Pentecost and he boldly proclaims the gospel. He tells them, you crucified Christ. Bold. And think supremely of Jesus. He didn't fail to speak the word of God when he needed to. And that is our salvation. Remember, I stood before Pilate and he spoke the truth. We've seen that. And that brings us to verse 46. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. It's interesting how the scripture ties up this morning. Remember how we saw Isaiah? He spoke to Hezekiah and didn't have a very good message. Your kingdom is going to be destroyed, Hezekiah told him, in the future. Oftentimes, kings and those in authority can be very hostile to God's word, isn't it? Why? Because they don't belong to the Lord. They're not saved. Remember how Saul tried to pin David to the wall? He was sitting there. He tried to take his spear and pin him to the wall. He hated him. Pharaoh. And Moses, remember Moses going before Pharaoh and telling him, we must go. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? And then you see all the plagues coming. And by the 9th plague, Pharaoh says, leave here. You shall not see me. You will not see me, otherwise you will die. So there's anger in Pharaoh's heart. Think of Daniel's three friends. What happens there? There's the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar has made. They refuse to bow, and then Nebuchadnezzar is so angry. He says, make that oven seven times hotter. And they say to him, look, King Nebuchadnezzar, boldly they say to him, we will not bow to your idol here. We will not worship like this. Even, you know, our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we will still not bow. That is boldness from the word. And then we see Paul, the apostle, stood before kings, eventually stands before Nero, and he loses his life, but boldly speaking the word. And supremely, of course, Jesus Christ, standing before Pilate, on trial for his very life, but he makes the good confession, and that is our salvation. He perfectly did it for us. And when he saves us and changes our hearts, then we also are enabled to stand boldly, even at the cost of our lives. Just think through the ages. There have been many, many martyrs. One of the big martyrs we know of is Polycarp, a man in his 80s who died for the faith, standing firmly. Think of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. He was on trial for his life, and he was willing to die. And the first day, he was asked to recant, and he said, give me another day. So there was a bit of fear, then he prayed. And then the next day, he said, here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. He was willing to die. And that is the boldness of the Holy Spirit. Sin makes us ashamed, doesn't it? But when Christ cleanses us, then he makes us bold. And yes, we may fail, just as Peter did, and we repent. That's the heart of a true Christian. We repent. Think of somebody like Archbishop Cranmer. Some of you may be aware of his story, how he recanted from believing the truth about justification by faith. But then he repented and he died at the stake, believing the gospel. So the true believer has God's words on his lips, even or her lips, even at the cost of death. And that is the attitude of the true believer's heart, the words of God on the lips, because it's in the heart. Is that in your heart? The word of God in your heart and on your lips? May God help us. The third attitude of a believer's heart is keeping God's word. Verse 44 and 45. I will keep your law continually forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I've sought your precepts. I will keep your law. So the words I will keep could be translated, I will be careful about, I will observe. Just think of how careful you are about observing your wallet with a credit card or the money there, or your travel documents, your passport. When you travel, you are very careful about your passport and your tickets and all those things. And that's the picture here. The believer's heart wants to be careful about keeping God's word. He's concerned about God's word. If you have absolutely zero interest in obeying God's word, you find the word maybe interesting, but you've got no desire to obey it, then you cannot possibly call yourself a Christian. And that is what the scripture says. The psalmist says, I will keep your law. Now, what does he mean by law? The word in the Hebrew is Torah. Now, does he mean I will earn my salvation? I will try and do what you tell me? No, that's not what he's saying. The word Torah means a personal verbal communication by which God has made known his truth. It's like a parent instructing a child, look, Johnny, I love you, so don't run over the street. You could get knocked down. Because the parent knows you could get killed if you run over the street. Or like a teacher, Susie, do your homework well. Because the teacher knows life. If you do well at school, that'll help you in life. And so God knows what's best for us. And in his word, he shows us by his Torah, by his teaching, what is best for our lives. He knows us. And the psalmist says, I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. That's the honest desire of his heart, to do what God says, to listen to God's instructions, to always do it without backsliding, without trifling. If Johnny loves his parents, then he will try and obey. If Susie respects her teacher, and love, wants to please her teacher. She will try and do her homework. And so it's with the child of God. I know that as a child of God, I fail it a million times a day, I feel sometimes. I feel like I'm doing millions of sins every day. But yet, I want to come back to my Father. I want to repent. You know, the scripture says in very encouraging Proverbs 24 verse 16, the righteous falls seven times and rises again. That is the heart of a Christian. Yes, I fail, but I come back to the Lord and I say, Lord, help me. Peter, again, he really repented. He failed. But Judas, what did he do? He didn't repent. He committed suicide. Every believer has a struggle with sin, like Paul in Romans 7. Only Jesus could say, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And that is our salvation. Jesus did this fully. He could truly say, I will keep your law continually forever and ever. He did it. If our faith is in him, then God sees us as if that is ours. That's the glorious doctrine of substitution. Christ in our stead. Verse 45 says, I shall walk in a wide place. Walking speaks of a way of living, like sheep following the same path back home in the evening. And my question to you is, what is the path that you are on? Are you on the path of life or the path of death? These are the two paths that are everywhere in Scripture, path of life and the path of death. Note carefully what the psalmist says here. I shall walk in a wide place, a broad, a wide open space. It's a place of freedom, liberty. It's not like a slave. A slave is shackled, or a prisoner may be shackled. You get these prison gangs where they shackle a lot of guys together. That's what sin does. You shackle. But Christ brings perfect freedom. We see it in Romans 6. Beautifully how that tied in. In Romans 6, you've got the freedom from sin. How come? The psalmist says, I've sought your precepts. I've examined your directions and your orders, O God. Like a ship's captain, checking his maps very carefully and looking at the compass to make very sure he doesn't hit the rocks close to the coast and sink his ship. I heard a saying recently, he who is a slave of the compass has the freedom of the seas. He who is a slave of the compass has the freedom of the seas. Here is the compass. And if we follow this, we are free. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The devil tells you, no, no, no. You know, that's not exciting. I've got a more exciting life for you. That's what he told Eve. Look, man, what God said isn't so great. I got something better for you. That's a lie. The end of that is death. Now, how does a prisoner know that he's been set free? Well, when his chains are taken off and he's cell doors open and he can walk and he can go wherever he wants. Then he knows he's free. How do you know if you're free from sin? I mean, God has unshackled you, made you free, and you can walk in liberty and walk and do his will. When Adam and Eve fell, they became slaves of Satan, slaves of sin, slaves of disobedience. When Jesus makes you free, you follow him. He's your new master. And that's my question tonight. Who is your master? Are you doing your own thing, following the devil to death, or Jesus to life? I must warn you, if God hasn't changed your heart, and you're still living in rebellion tonight, your way will be very hard. It may seem very nice at the beginning. It may seem this is great, but the further you go, the more you'll find that God will put pitfalls and snares in your way. God will make your paths broken and he will make them rugged. And at the end, he will shut you up in the pit of eternal darkness. The way of sin is death eventually. So we call to you. If you've never repented, do so. Turn to Christ. Yes, the way of the Christian is sometimes hard. It is so. It's not always easy to be a Christian. I think every Christian can testify to that. But it's the way of blessing. So the attitude, the third attitude we've seen here is that of keeping God's word. And the last one, the final one we see in verse 47 and 48, is that of loving God's word, loving God's word. Verse 47, he says, I find my delight in your commandments. Just like a little child delighting to eat an ice cream at the beach, or building sand castles at the beach, or a guy that bought himself a brand new motorbike and he's zipping up the streets, he's finding delight in that bike. That's the kind of picture we see here. The psalmist is delighting in the law of God. So the question of tonight is, are you delighting in the word of God? Is that your delight? Remember what Paul said, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Can you really say that? Because only a true Christian can say that. And the psalmist goes on to say, twice he says it, I delight in your commandments which I love. He speaks of your commandments which I love. He loves God's word like a very precious jewel. I mean, if you had a very expensive ring worth a lot of money, you would value that. You'd love it, wouldn't you? What did Jesus say? Do you remember that famous saying? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Is there anything of this in you? And I'm not talking about perfection, because we fail as Christians, I know that. But John says, and I want to encourage you, if you're struggling, and I struggle a lot, and I know we all struggle a lot. John says, my little children, in 1 John 1, 2 verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you, so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is my hope. So I turn to him. I fail him a million times a day, but I turn to him every time. So Lord, help me. So my question is, what is in your heart? Do you love the word of God? Or is there a hostility in your heart? Or maybe even just plain indifference. You feel, oh, well, walk away. If you are there, you need to be saved. And then in verse 48, the psalmist says, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments. Now, in Bible times, lifting up your hands, what did that mean? It was an attitude of prayer, wasn't it? And they lifted up their hands. So he feels a great reverence for God's word and a fervent desire for God's word. It's like somebody earnestly praying for something. Have you ever been in a place where you earnestly pray for something? That's the picture here. There are many Christians in the world today, especially in countries like China. You know that there are a lot of Christians in the millions probably that don't have Bibles. They fervently pray for Bibles. And we are so blessed to have a Bible. Do we fervently desire it? Let's be honest. Sometimes we don't. We neglect the word of God. But the heart of a believer is to desire this word. So it could be a fervent desire that is portrayed. But also lifting the hands could also mean doing something diligently. So like a runner vigorously lifting his hands when he runs. There's a vigorous and a diligent seeking of God's word. And is there something of that in your heart? Is that your desire? Again, I say it's not perfection. But is there something of that in you? Has God changed you, given you a new heart that desires his word, that does really desire it? That is especially evident when somebody's converted. Just think back. Is there a time in your life when you were converted, when you were so hungry for the word, and you just want to read it and read it and read it? That is the heart of a true Christian. And I think sometimes we need to get back to that, don't we? Now the stanza closes with verse 48 says, and I will meditate on your statutes. I will meditate on your statutes. Meditate means to think deeply on a subject, to be absorbed in it. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been so absorbed in something that somebody's come near to you and you've got a fright because you didn't realize they were there? Now that's the kind of picture here, that I'm so absorbed in the word that I don't notice what's going on around me almost. Calvin speaks of a silent and a secret musing on God's word. Remember Jesus' mother when Jesus, as a child, went to the temple and he spoke to them and she said to him, what are you doing here? And he said to her, but I have to be in my father's house. And then it says there that Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. She treasured them up. She thought about them. Like somebody collecting treasure daily and storing it up. Are you doing that? Collecting the treasure of God's word. You read it and think about it and hide it in your heart so that you would not sin against God. Who is the greatest one who has done this? perfectly. It's Christ the Messiah. Just turn a moment for me to Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. There is such a beautiful picture. And this is something that is revealed in the Old Testament, which is not that clear in the New. We see it dimly. But here in the Old Testament, it's so beautiful. And it's the Messiah speaking. And he says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." And then he says, "Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." Morning by morning he awakens. So every morning God the Father woke up Jesus. And then he went and he listened to the word and he spent time with his Father. And it says, "The Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." That is our salvation. None of us can keep the word. None of us can do all these things. None of us. But he did it. He did it. So that if we flee to him and are hidden in him, that can be ours. Our substitution. Isn't that glorious? He stood in the place of every sinner that would ever repent. He is our perfect, spotless righteousness. Glorious. So if you truly are in him, you will be meditating on the word. Not perfectly, but it will be there. Now, can I ask you tonight? We've looked in the mirror. What do you see when you look in the mirror of God's word? Do you see the face of a Christian, even if it's a bit dim? Or is it the face of a devil that you see there? If what you see in the mirror tonight doesn't look so good, then I want to urge you to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to him. Run to him who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest." To him who said, "He who comes to me, I will never, never cast out." So in closing, the four attitudes we've seen tonight, the portrait, fourfold portrait of a true believer is someone who prays God's word, who speaks God's word, who keeps God's word, who loves God's word. Is this true in your heart? As I've said, we are born as children of Adam and Eve. We committed high treason. By nature, we refuse to obey. We're not like this. But when God changes you, when he gives you a new heart, this is what it will look like. God promised in Ezekiel that he would take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh and put his spirit in us and write his law upon our hearts. If he has not done it for you yet, you can pray as the psalmist here in Psalm 119 in verse 41. "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your promise." I want to urge you, if you've not found Christ, do that. And even as Christians, we can still pray that because I need to be saved every day for my sin. So maybe we'd be encouraged by God's word tonight. Amen.